You know, I'm to give three talks on the subject of the Exodus. First of all, the Exodus viewed historically. And then secondly, God willing, next Lord's Day, the idea of the Exodus subsequently in the Old Testament. And then thirdly, the idea of the Exodus in the New Testament. Well, now some of the younger ones may say, what is the meaning of the word Exodus? The word Exodus simply means a going out. But the word is commonly used of the departure of the children of Israel from Egypt. And then the meaning of the word is extended somewhat to include the events associated with that departure. The plagues, the Passover, the deliverance, the covenant, the giving of the law, and the wilderness wanderings. And so the second book of the Bible is called the Book of Exodus because it deals with those events. Someone might be apt to say, but surely there are plenty of subjects in the New Testament to talk about without delving 3,500 years back into history to find a subject. But the answer to that is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul, speaking of these events, says that they happened unto them for types, for examples, for lessons to us. And so these ancient events contain spiritual lessons for us, and if we neglect them, we shall suffer some spiritual loss. Well, now, with that little introduction, let us begin to look at the Exodus historically. Now, as you know, doubtless, the book of Genesis is the book of creation. There you read how God created man, and we're told that when God created man, he looked, and everything that he had made was very good. But we know that it wasn't very long before sin entered into the world and God's fair handiwork was marred. And so the book of Genesis ends with the words, a coffin in Egypt. But then you have the book of Exodus, and the book of Exodus deals with God's deliverance, it deals with God's redemption. Now in the first chapter of the book of Exodus, you read how the children of Israel were fruitful and they increased abundantly, and multiplied and waxed exceedingly mighty. If you like to turn to the book of Exodus, you might just follow through some of the things that I will be referring to. You find that in the first chapter how they increased mightily. And verse 8 says that there arose up a new king over Egypt which knew not Joseph. Many think that we here have really a new line of kings. The previous line of kings were known as the shepherd kings, and actually they were Semites themselves, and so they were sympathetic to the people of Israel. But here you have a new line of kings, and they knew nothing concerning Jehovah. They knew nothing concerning concerning Joseph, and so they were quite unsympathetic and began to oppress the people. And so in verse 11 we're told that they set them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. Verse 13, they made them serve with rigor. Verse 14, they made their lives bitter with hard bondage. Now, as we have already said, these things are lessons, these things are types. And what is the bondage of Egypt, the rigor, and so on, a type of? Surely, it's a type of sin. The bondage of sin, the bitterness of sin, the rigor of sin. And surely that is true. All of us know something about it. You remember it said concerning Peter that he went out and he wept bitterly. And why did he weep bitterly? He wept bitterly because he had sinned. And the look of the Lord Jesus brought to his heart the consciousness of his sin. And so he went out and wept bitterly. And so in the bondage and servitude and bitterness and sighing and crying of the people of Israel and Egypt, we see a picture of sin. But then in chapter 2 you read concerning the birth of the Deliverer, concerning the birth of Moses, and how like our God that is. When he sees his people suffering, he prepares a Deliverer for them. And it was the same with us, wasn't it? When man sinned, some people imagine that he took God by surprise. Ah, but God was not surprised when man sinned. God's plan was not thwarted when man sinned. Even before a man sinned, God had appointed a deliverer. He had appointed a redeemer. And so here he has the redeemer, the deliverer, even Moses himself. And at the end of chapter 2, you read these words which show the love and sympathy that God had for his people. It came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob, and God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. And then in chapter 3 we find how God appeared to Moses. In the meantime, Moses had been 40 years in the desert. We might have thought that his time was being wasted in the desert, but it wasn't being wasted. I don't think any of his time was wasted. His 40 years in Egypt was not wasted. God was preparing him. His 40 years in the desert were not wasted. God was preparing him. And there in the desert, the angel of the Lord appears to him, as it says in verse 2, in a flame of fire, out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. Well, now, what is the meaning of that? Well, fire in Scripture is a common symbol of the holy presence of God. And here you have the holy presence of God in this bush. And you would imagine that the fire would consume the bush, but it doesn't consume it. I suggest that the bush is a symbol of the people of Israel. And here is God among the people in all his holiness. And you would have imagined that God would have devoured and consumed the people because they were sinners. But no, he's dealing with them in grace. He's dealing with them in mercy. He's going to deliver them from the land of Egypt. And so the flame of fire does not consume the bush. But as it says in verse 7, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them. And so in the next verses we find that God tells Moses that he must go to Pharaoh and bid Pharaoh let the people go. But Moses is a little bit puzzled. He doesn't know just what name he'll give. God has spoken of himself in verse 6 as the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Well, he wants to have a definite name. It's natural, I suppose, to associate God with a definite name, and so he doesn't just want to go to them and say, the God of your fathers has said this. He wants a definite name, and God gives him a name. He says, say, I am hath sent me unto you. Well, that seems a little strange to us. I am hath sent me unto you. I am is just really another form of the word Jehovah. It means the eternal one. You see, he didn't say I was. He didn't say I will be. But he said I am. He's the eternal one. He's the unchanging one. He's the all-sufficient one, the God of their fathers, and the God of eternity, the great I Am. And so Jehovah, the great I Am, has sent him to the people. Then in verse 4, we find that Moses is still somewhat perplexed. His faith is not very strong as yet, and I think it's encouraging to notice that. We think of Moses as being such a wonderful person, but at times we find that his faith is quite weak, and God has to help him and encourage him. And he's not sure if the people of Israel will listen to his voice. He's not sure if they will believe that God has sent him. And so he says to God, behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto me. They will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. And so God gives him two signs that he's able to perform, so that they'll know that the Lord hath indeed appeared unto him. And one sign is the sign of the rod. When he casts down his rod, it becomes a serpent. It may be, I'm not quite sure, but it may be that there's a suggestion there that that the rod of God is going to deal in that way with Pharaoh. It's going to be destructive to Pharaoh, just as a serpent would be. And then there's a second sign, and that is he puts his hand in his bosom, and the hand becomes leprous as snow. There may be a suggestion there that perhaps that was the way in which God was going to deal with that mighty hand of Pharaoh. Pharaoh imagined that he had a strong hand, but it was going to become weak and paralyzed under the power of Moses. And so these two signs were in order to show the people that God had indeed sent Moses. And of course these things are types, these things are lessons. And we remember that it was the same with the Lord Jesus himself. The Lord Jesus performed miracles, and one purpose was to show that he was indeed sent by God. And so in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, Peter says, speaking of him, says that he was approved of God by miracles and wonders and signs. And then in verse 21 there is a word that has puzzled people very often. The second half of the verse says this, I will harden his heart. And that is, I will harden Pharaoh's heart that he shall not let the people go. Now the critic sometimes says something like this. He says, here that was surely not fair. God said that would harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shouldn't let the people go. And then he blames him and judges him for not letting the people go. Is that a fair thing? Well now, I don't profess to be able to understand it fully. I don't think we can ever fully understand the ways of God and the purposes of God. We're only finite creatures and God is infinite. You might take a little child of 3 seeking to explain to his friends or her friends the ways of his mother and father. I'm sure if you were listening in, you'd find it amusing sometimes. And I think sometimes our solemn explanations of God's ways and workings must almost make God smile too. We're not in a position fully to understand his ways and his purposes. But perhaps this may help a little. And that is that as you read these chapters through, in quite a number of places you read that Pharaoh hardened his heart, or that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. You read that quite a number of times before you actually read that God hardened his heart. As a matter of fact, it's only after the 6th plague, in chapter 9 and verse 12, that you read for the first time that God actually hardened Pharaoh's heart. And I suggest that that is what happens. Now, that's a law of spiritual experience. A person listens to the message of God and that person hardens his heart against it. He refuses it. He rejects it. His heart becomes harder and harder. And then finally he has no choice. He's not able to receive the message. You might say that God has stepped in. God has hardened his heart. And so you see, it's a solemn thing to listen to the message of God. And we mustn't imagine that we can just any time, whenever we like, receive the message of the gospel, that we can trust Christ whenever we like. There have been many people that intended to trust the Savior, perhaps in a year's time or 10 years' time, but they found when the time came, their heart was hardened and they were unable to trust in him. Well now, at the beginning of chapter 5, you read how Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and bade him to allow the people to go. But Pharaoh says, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. That, of course, was the great trouble, wasn't it? He knew not the Lord, and therefore he wouldn't let the people go. And not only did he not let the people go, but he began to oppress them even more than before. And so you have that in verse 7. Ye shall no more give the people straw to make brick as heretofore. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. And the people became very depressed. Some of them were despairing. And so in verse 21 you find how the officers said, ye have made our savor to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants, to put a sword in their hands to slay us. And so the people are filled with despair. Now I suggest that this often happens. A person perhaps is concerned about his soul, he's convicted, and then things are worse than before. He's less happy than he was before. He's more in bondage than he was before. He's less hopeful than he was before. And the reason is plain. When Satan thinks that he's going to lose one of his prisoners, naturally, he does everything he can to keep that person. And he fills that person's heart with despair. He says, look, you think that you're going to get deliverance through Christ, but there's no deliverance through Christ, and he makes his lot worse. So that he thinks, oh, it's better for me just to serve Satan. I'll be worse if I try to serve Christ. And so it was here. They are filled with despair, and they want just to continue to serve Pharaoh rather than to seek deliverance. You read the spiritual experience of a man like John Bunyan and see all he passed through. See the doubts and the despairs with which Satan filled his heart when he became concerned about his soul. And so it often happens that way. Ah, but God is not going to be deterred by Pharaoh. And so in chapter 6 he reaffirms his determination to deliver the people. The Lord said unto Moses, Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And he reaffirms his name of the great I Am, the great Jehovah, the eternal, unchanging one, the covenant-keeping God, the God who has made a covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And he says, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched-out arm and with great judgments. And then from chapter 7 to chapter 12, you read concerning the ten plagues of Egypt. First of all, the blood, the water turned to blood. Secondly, the plague of frogs. Thirdly, the lice. Fourthly, the flies. Fifthly, the murrain. That is to say, a disease among their cattle. Six, the boil. Seven, the hail. Eight, the locusts. Nine, the darkness. And ten, the death of the firstborn. Well, now, I can't speak of these plagues in detail, but I'll make a few general comments upon them. Now, some have seen resemblances between these plagues and natural phenomena in Egypt. And some have even said that some, at least, of the plagues are in the same order as these things are sometimes found in Egypt. Now, I wouldn't attempt to deny that myself. I would rather welcome it as an evidence of the accuracy of Scripture and the fact that the writer was familiar with the local coloring of Egypt. But surely as you read through the account of these plagues, it's evident that we haven't merely natural phenomena here. As the Egyptians themselves said, this is the finger of God. This is the finger of God. Even if they had seen some flies before, they had never seen flies like these, or in such abundance. Even if they had seen locusts before, they had never seen a swarm of locusts like these. If they had seen darkness before, they had never seen darkness like this. This wasn't simply the natural phenomena, or at least God was using it and intensifying it and using it at his will in his own miraculous way. This is the finger of God. Then another thing about these plagues, we're told in chapter 12 and verse 12, that they were judgments on the gods of Egypt. The word is spoken primarily in reference to the last plague, but I think that they're true also concerning the other plagues. And we had a book that we used to use on the Pentateuch at Emmaus, and the writer put it this way. He said, the first plague, the changing of water to blood, was a judgment upon Apis, the Nile god. The second one, the plague of frogs, was a judgment on Phar, the frog-headed god, and Hega, the frog goddess. The third one, the lice, was a judgment upon Leb, the earth god. The fourth one, the flies, was a judgment on Kapara, the beetle god. The fifth one, the murrain, was a judgment upon Apis, the sacred cattle god. The sixth one, the boils, was a judgment upon Neith, the goddess queen of heaven. And because the magicians were unclean, they were not able to worship her. The seventh one, the locust, was a judgment on Seraphim, the insect god. And the ninth one, the darkness, a judgment on Ra, the sun god. And then in the last one, the judgment on the firstborn, all the gods were involved, or practically all of them, because you see the gods were worshipped under the form of various animals and insects. And so I think this helps us to understand why God chose these particular plagues. It might seem to us strange, a strange way of behaving, for God to send boils, or God to send frogs, or God to send lice, or something like that. But when you realize that there was a God worshipped under one of these forms, then you can understand why God sent a judgment in that way. And then there's another thing we're told that the magicians did so with their enchantments. At least we're told that three times. We're told it in connection with a rod changing to a serpent. We're told it in connection with the water changing to blood and in connection with the frogs, but not after that, that the magicians did so with their enchantments. Did the magicians actually perform miracles? Some believe that they did. And if they did actually perform miracles, we're reminded that in other places too in the Bible, we read of miracles being performed by satanic energy. I've even heard in our own days by quite reliable witnesses of healing, for example, which has been attributed to demonic agency. And so we must remember that it is not impossible that demonic spirits might produce miracles from time to time. I found, however, that many able scholars, Bible-believing scholars, are not quite sure whether these magicians did actually perform a miracle. Some are rather inclined to think that with them it was trickery and jugglery. They say that the word enchantments really means flashings, and they believe that there was jugglery in connection with that serpent and the water to blood, and even with the frogs. But when it came to the lice, they were not able to produce any lice. It would be rather difficult to juggle with lice, wouldn't it? You might juggle with frogs, but hardly with lice. And if they could miraculously produce frogs, I find it a little hard to understand why they couldn't miraculously produce lice. And that is one reason why I'm personally inclined to the view that there was rather trickery and jugglery among those magicians in Egypt. Well, now there are several lessons that we can learn from these plagues. First of all, we learn concerning the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign over the whole of his creation. We tend to forget that sometimes. You remember what was said concerning the Lord Jesus? What manner of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? Well, that's the God with whom we have to do, one who is sovereign over the whole of his creation. It's a very comforting thought, really, isn't it? When we think of the world today and all its perplexity and trouble, just to remember that the Lord is sovereign. The Lord sat king at the flood. Yea, the Lord sitteth king forever. He's sovereign over his creation. And then we learn, too, that God judges sin. These Egyptians imagined that they could behave just as they wished, and they could treat the people of God just as they wished, and God would not judge them. But although God is gracious, although he is patient, the time of his reckoning comes, the time of his judgment comes. And so it will be with every one of us. And let us not forget that the time of our reckoning will come. It's appointed unto men once to die, after this the judgment. And we read that God will judge every work with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. But of course the Christian looks to the cross, and there sees his judgment borne by the Lord Jesus. And in John 5:24 it says, He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. And so it's either judgment borne on our own head or judgment borne at Calvary by the Lord Jesus. And so we take our choice. Either we look to him and see him bearing the judgment of our sin and we receive him as our Savior and our substitute, or we bear that judgment upon ourselves. And then there's another thought too that we see when we read the account of these plagues, and that is that God put a difference between the people of Israel and the people of Egypt. In chapter 8 and verse 23 you read, I will put a division between my people and thy people. I will put a division between my people and thy people. And that word division is really redemption. He puts redemption between my people and thy people. Redemption made all the difference. The Egyptians were unredeemed. The people of Israel were redeemed. And so there was a dividing line between them. And so the cross of Christ has put a difference, put a redemption between the world and the Lord's people. And the Lord's people are free from judgment. They're sheltered from the judgment. But all those who are not sheltering beneath that precious blood, who have not entered into the benefit of God's redemption, they are subject, exposed to the judgment and to the wrath of God. But we all know that the main judgment on the people of Egypt is found in chapter 12, a portion of which was read to you. Now, chapter 12 is certainly one of the most wonderful chapters in the Bible. If I had a whole hour to speak concerning Exodus chapter 12, the time would even then be too short to give a complete exposition of it. But we're fairly familiar, most of us, with this chapter, and I'll just draw your attention to a few very familiar things in it. Now, the chapter begins in verse 2 with these words, "This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." In the civil calendar, this month was the seventh month. But God is going to establish a sacred calendar. And instead of being the seventh month, it is going to be the first month. Well, now I wonder how old we are. You see, there are the two calendars. There's the civil calendar and the sacred calendar. There's the world's calendar and there's God's calendar. I wonder how old we are here tonight. Well, of course, we might say, "I'm 20, I'm 30, I'm 40, I'm 50. Well, that's according to the records of this state, but I wonder how old we are in God's sight. God counts us from the day when we've been born again, from the day we've entered his kingdom. And perhaps some people that I'm looking at tonight, I was hearing, and with joy, concerning the people baptized this afternoon, well, perhaps they might be, say, 6 months old, or 12 months old. Well, it's very wonderful to be 6 months old in the kingdom of God, and wonderful also to go through the waters of baptism, which is an outward confession, as it were, an outward pledge of discipleship that we're going on in that kingdom. And so God dates our spiritual birth and our birthdays from the time that we've truly entered his kingdom. And so it was to be here, a new beginning, a spiritual, a sacred beginning. And so they're bidden to take a lamb for a house. And the lamb, it says in verse 5, was to be without blemish, a male of the first year, and it was to be kept until the 14th day of the month, taken on the 10th, kept until the 14th. And of course we are reminded of what Peter says in the first chapter of his first epistle, that we are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot or blemish, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And then it says in verse 7 that they were to take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and the upper door posts of the houses wherein they would eat it. And in verse 22 it says this, "Ye shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out the door of this house until the morning." Now I think that's a beautiful little picture of the person taking a bunch of hyssop. He takes the bunch of hyssop and he dips it in the blood and he applies it to the side posts and the lintel of the door. Surely that's a picture of faith, isn't it? What we sometimes theologians call the appropriation of faith. Faith laying hold of it. You see, it wasn't sufficient for the lamb to be slain. The lamb may have been slain and the blood in the basin, but that in itself wouldn't have done any good. That in itself would not have brought shelter to the people in the house. He had to take the bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood and put the blood on the side post and the lintel. That's laying hold of the sacrifice. I wonder if we've all done that. I see young people in the audience this evening. It's always nice to see them. I wonder if all of us have laid hold of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. We talk about the Lord as the Savior of the world, and that's a blessed title. But it's much more precious when you're able to say that he's my Savior. Much more precious when you're able to say with Paul, "The Son of God loved me. God so loved the world, true, blessedly true, about the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. That's taking the bunch of hyssop and putting the blood upon the side posts and the lintel. It's laying hold of it yourself, looking to the Lord Jesus dying for you, seeing him.
Please turn the tape over at this point.